This is the most beautiful day yet, I believe, weather-wise, right? Am I thinking right? And I don't smell any smoke. And it's just beautiful. I'm glad everybody came out here. Looks like a good group here for Sunday school. And we had a really wonderful day. You may have heard already, yesterday we went up to Hay River, had lunch, and just, you know, a few miles away doing that. And it was really neat. So I have even been further north on this trip. So it's really great. Well, we're going to miss you all. And I'm going to take home some tremendous memories. And be praying for this church, and pastor, and his family, and you as you continue to serve the Lord here. And just thank you for letting me be part of this time. I really appreciate Brother Bud and David and Becky staying over to, I think they've had a good time, but part of that's driving me back this afternoon and evening. So we have had miles and miles and miles of fellowship and pounds and pounds and pounds of food and many great times together. So I've made some renewed and deepened my friendship with Brother Bud and with Dave and Becky, getting to know them. And I have greatly enjoyed getting to know Brother Barkley and Jen and their family and others of you here. It's just been tremendous. Thank you. I know we have some stalwart laymen and wives that just serve here together in this vital ministry. And it's beautiful. Congratulations on your building improvements and for just your overall faithfulness in ministry, and God's very best to you. Next Sunday, next weekend, my wife and I have not seen for all too long now, we're going to take a little trip over and see our son and his new fiance over in Tennessee. At least that's the plan. So I know you have Canada Day coming up soon, and we have the 4th of July. So we're gonna do a little special time with our family here soon, and looking forward to that excursion as well. So, but thank you for everything that you've done to make my stay here really special. Well, the pastor asked if I would speak along the lines of personal evangelism this morning in Sunday school. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll kind of tee it off there, if I can put it that way. We'll start there. And, of course, the book of Romans, as I've already mentioned, is really where the fullest explanation of the gospel can be found. And one of the most important things any of us can do to better get acquainted with the gospel is just to really be familiar with the book of Romans. And, of course, it goes deep into the things of the gospel. And normally what we're doing in personal evangelism is we're sharing with someone in an introductory way the basics of the gospel. But I found in life, if I have a clear grasp, at least a somewhat clear grasp of some of the deeper things of the Word of God, then sometimes out of that, it is easier to simplify and make things clear in a focused way for someone who does not yet understand, and yet do it with even greater confidence because you know that what you're saying is accurate. And I do think that one of the things that's a challenge to us in our witnessing is, of course, like anyone, no matter what you know or don't know, it's fear, right? And being afraid you get stumped or not quite say something correctly. And I really think we need to, on the better part, we need to find a way to overcome our fear. There's a lot of verses that say fear not, and meaning different ways that people fear. But we should trust in the Lord and be confident in the power of His Word, of the gospel, to do its work. It's really not ourselves that are going to, so to speak, save anyone. It's not our clever presentation. It's not our whatever. Actually, and someone has put it this way, that personal evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. I like that simple a down-home way of saying it. It's just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Let me pause and pray before I go further, and we'll look at the scripture. Lord, thank you that we can meet together again on this beautiful day. And thank you for the privilege we've had to grow in our appreciation for one another, and certainly for you and your word during the last few days of ministry. Thank you for all the ways in which you blessed us. Now, use this time, we pray, in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." 17 says, "For therein," that's in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so, Paul, in the two verses just prior to this, you may have seen this before, even underlined it, he says, "I am debtor," in verse 14, "to all people. I am ready," or eager, verse 15, "preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also," and then, "I am not ashamed." I am debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed to open up that it is in the gospel that we come to an understanding of how we can have a right relationship with God, how we can be right in the sight of God, the righteousness of God, how we can be right with God. Now we can be, the big theological term is to be justified, to be declared righteous in God's sight. And so that's a good verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When I was a teenage boy growing up in Alabama, I would ride the school bus to school, at least my sophomore year. When I became a junior, if you can believe this, I became a substitute school bus driver. This is for a 72-passenger yellow school bus loaded with children. And when I was 18, as a senior, I had my own route, and I was a daily bus driver. And you would get arrested for driving a school bus at that age down in Alabama today. I think at least in Alabama you would, because you'd have to be 25 to even get behind the steering wheel of a school bus today, and rightly so. But I drove one, and myself and those children lived to tell about it, all right? But my sophomore year, this was a new school. It was new to us in a little country town in Alabama. And I would stand in our living room and look out the window waiting for the school bus to come. And there was a preacher, well-known preacher in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Dr. Lee Robertson, who had a broadcast at 7:30 weekday mornings. It was called Gospel Dynamite. Lee Robertson was the pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church and the president, I'm sure, or high officer of Tennessee Temple University. And every morning, he would quote Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And I'd go off to public school. I was trying to live for the Lord at that point and witness for him. And the voice would be faint. The airwaves were apparently thin from Chattanooga, 2-3 hours from where we live. But that made a real impression on my life. So I'd take tracts to school, or take my Bible and maybe stick it on top of my books, my little small Bible. And I had the privilege along the way to lead a few people to the Lord during those high school years. Let's talk a little bit about how we can do that. I'm going to make some suggestions to you. I think we'll look at John 4 a little bit. One of the important things to do as you prepare to give the gospel to other people is to put together, kind of in a coherent way, your own personal testimony. If you could boil down, reduce your own conversion to Christ, maybe like a 90-second or 2-minute and 3-minute little conversation that you could gently share with other people, And just like I'm saying, one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. In other words, you would say to someone, could I tell you what happened to me when I was maybe given age or give a place or an event? And what you want to do is to frame your testimony in three categories. What my life was like before I came to know Christ as Savior. What happened when I came to know Christ as Savior. And what my life has been like since coming to Christ as my Savior. So it's simply before, when, and since. And in whatever it is that you put together, you can wrap Scripture in it. You can wrap the gospel into that. But this is something that no one can actually argue with because it's your experience. They're very unlikely to turn to you and say, no, you didn't experience that. I mean, how could anyone say that? So it's a simple thing. And you've heard me talk about mine. I won't go through it right now, but little boy came under the conviction of my need of a Savior as a child hearing my pastor preach. He took me out in his car. We went out, ran some church errands, pulled over to the side of the road, and he led me to Christ in the front seat of his car. I called on the Lord, and it was genuine. It was real. And then I can share a little bit about what's been going on in my life since those days. It's that simple. It's that simple. It's your testimony. And when you do that, you can kind of tell if the person maybe is intrigued by that, if that might be all you do on that occasion. That would be fine. But maybe that would then down the road give you an opportunity next week or before long, say, you know, I shared with you what the Lord has done for me. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Has there been a time in your life where you remember that you really asked the Lord to be your Savior and save you? If so, could you share that with me? I'd love to hear what God's doing in your life. I have a pastor friend. He just loves to have gospel conversations with people and or ministry to people. And he'd say, hey, what is God doing in your life? Just to kind of break the ice a little bit. That might seem a little bit too private for some people, and maybe it is. But that's one way to go at it. Just let me tell you what God's doing in my life, okay? And then get into it like that. Now, in the process of doing a clear witnessing to others, I would recommend that you at least have one verse in the Bible in mind that you're going to work from. That might be John 3:16. That's the best known verse in the Bible, I think. Sometimes you can find out what people know about the Bible by just saying, have you ever heard of John 3:16? More than likely, if they don't know what you mean, then they would not be very familiar with Christianity, with the Lord, right? Okay. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I actually forget how to quote that sometimes. I get it tangled up. That might be a little, it might not be the verse you want to work from, but there's a verse that begins with telling people that God loves all of us. God loves you, and he sent his Son to be your Savior. So, one verse. There's another verse that's really good. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, God, the Father, has made Christ, he has made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's really quite a theological verse, actually. So that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, has made Christ, God the Son, to be sin. It's like a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so what's really being talked about there is that simple things like we are sinners. Christ, God's Son, came, lived a perfect life on earth. He never sinned. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the only one who can die and pay the penalty for our sins. And God has made him sin, you probably say, a sin offering for us, that we can come into a right relationship with God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You just keep it real simple like that. So there may be other verses that, like if you're dealing with a person, say, from a Roman Catholic background, I think it's 1 Timothy 2:4, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? So you could just work off of that one principle, and you don't have to go into criticism of other viewpoints on that, like, you know, attack Mary or something, but you could underscore that there's just one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's another verse, Acts 4:12 is another one verse that you could use. Neither is, this is a little more complicated to learn, and quote, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I could go on and on with, I think, with verses that could be one verse. But here's what I still think is the best way to present the gospel, personally. It is, especially if you just have a limited amount of time, is the, you've heard of this forever probably, the Romans Road plan of salvation. And it's taking four verses, maybe five verses from the book of Romans, and just setting forth the gospel very clearly and simply. And I'm going to give you those verses. Some people like to write, they're not sure they can remember the order of the verses when they're explaining the gospel. They like to write the reference to the next verse they're going to by the reference they're talking about. Okay? Let me just say this. When I was being ordained to the ministry, I was at Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and there were three of us actually being ordained at the same time, and there were various Bible faculty members from Bob Jones University and also several of the pastors from Hampton Park. There were probably six or eight men on the ordaining council. So they asked me a question about how can someone be saved? And I was thinking, well, that's pretty simple. And I started giving the Romans Road plan of salvation. And then I kind of said apologetically, I know this is simple. And Dr. Stuart Custer, whom I've referred to this week before, chairman of the Division of Bible at BJU, I'll never forget what he said. He said, the Romans Road plan of salvation is eminently theological. I've never forgotten it. So it's simple, but it's also deep. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. put it this way. He said, simplicity is truth's most becoming garb. Simplicity is truth's most becoming garb. So let me just quickly go through. I'm going to really just give you the verse references, and I'm not going to have some other things to say as well, but your pastor can help you with this. Likely this has been taught on before. These are good verses to put to memory, okay? Romans, it begins well with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There it is. Okay? That's the more or less the conclusion of two full chapters of Paul making that case. From Romans 1:18 all the way down through right about 3:23, he's making the case that Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners, we're all under the wrath of God. Even if we think we're righteous, we really are only self-righteous and stand without excuse before God. So it's good to understand the flow of Romans 1 through 3, but the key verse is 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, when we're talking to people, and I think it's better to say we than to say you. Because the truth of it is we all are sinners. Now, you know if you're saved that you are a sinner saved by grace, so we are saved sinners. But I think as a matter of politeness and truthfulness, we are all sinners, okay? And that's a good way to do it, all the way through the presentation, or almost all the way through. Sometimes you have to turn to the person personally with a "you" or "would you like to," etc. Because there's a verse that goes with that that's also establishing, number one, all men, all men and women, all people are sinners by nature and practice, if you want to add that in. So then it's Romans 3:10 goes with that one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if you think you're dealing with someone who just isn't so convinced, because that is, sometimes people think that you're saying that they are exceedingly wicked. Well, yes. Okay, but in comparison to how bad a person, we're not saying every person is ultimately as bad as he or she could be, but that we are all unworthy of God's favor. There's nothing in and of ourselves that can merit God's favor. We stand condemned before the Lord as sinners. So you could actually read the verses between, say, 3:10 almost all the way down to 3:23, because that's what Paul is doing. He's taking the Old Testament and just quoting all kind of verses to convince us that we're sinners. Sometimes that people need to let that sink in. Until someone sees him or herself as a sinner, they are not going to genuinely call on the Lord to be saved. They don't even understand they have a need. All right, so the second then, those two verses kind of go together. 3:23, 3:10. The next one would be Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. It's really 6:23a is really what we're emphasizing here. So everyone's a sinner and sin brings judgment. So what we get paid, or our wage, what we get paid for our sin is death. And you have to go a little further and explain. That includes physical death. It is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews tells us. It involves spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And it includes what's called the second death. And this is Revelation 20:11-15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So there's a lot more explanation to go with that, but for the sake of our time this morning. So it's not just physical death, but it's the whole package of what happens. And of course, Revelation 20 is talking about the ultimate place, the eternal place that unsaved people go to, the lake of fire. In that passage, Revelation 20:1-15, is the most sober passage in all of the Bible. It is the saddest passage in all of the Bible. Okay? Right. So then, the hope, then, the good news, of course, is that, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you could continue forward and do the rest of 6:23. That salvation is a gift, it's eternal life. Now, how can we receive the gift of eternal life instead of experiencing eternal separation from God forever in the flames of the lake of fire? Okay? So that would go then to your next, this would be your third verse, really, your third major verse, is Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. But God, King James says, commendeth, or shows, proves his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the last few words of that verse is underscoring what we call theologically the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. You don't have to use those words with an unsaved person. But you've got to convey the idea that we are all sinners. Sin brings a penalty, but Jesus died on the cross voluntarily, shed his blood, was buried and rose again, And by dying on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sin. He was our sin substitute. So that's a really important concept. That's the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 goes right along with that. God has made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's the heart of the gospel, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. Simply put, Christ died for you. So that, and then you explain that. When he died on the cross, it wasn't just history. It wasn't just a point in time. It wasn't that he was just a martyr or that he was a good man. He actually was dying on the cross. When he hung there for those 6 hours, he was dying for our sin. Then he was buried. Then he rose again bodily. His glorified type body rose again. And that was how we know God accepted his payment for our sins. The Bible says he was raised again for our justification, right? So the reference to that is, what is that reference, Brother Bud? Being made, therefore being justified by, and it's 4:25 and then 5:1, right? Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So they go right together. 4:25, if you want to use them. All right, so now you've taken time and you've explained this. And believe me, this is hard for people to grasp. As simple and clear it is for those of us who know the Lord. But this is... God has to do a special supernatural work in a person's heart for this to really grasp their understanding and conviction to come. You may plant a gospel seed. Oftentimes you will just plant that seed and somebody else will water it and it'll be some time before they actually come to know the Lord. All right, so now what is this person, let's say this person is interested. What can they do? All right, Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, there's some good verses leading up to that. With the heart man believeth unto salvation, with the mouth, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth he makes confession unto salvation. Believe me now, it is not just the outward expressing of praying an audible prayer, let's say, or even praying in the heart. This is not a magic formula. If you'll just say these words, you know what I'm saying? Okay. What's happening when someone calls on the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, I know I am a sinner. I know you died for me. Lord, please, please be my Savior." It's not the way they frame the word so much. It's the heart desire underneath that. Are you with me? So we're not trying to be formulaic here. And we definitely aren't trying to force someone to repeat words after us to get us off their back and leave. This, it has no value. In fact, it could be confusing to a person to merely say words without understanding, illumination, conviction, etc. Are you with me? So God does the saving. And we present the gospel. And I think it's fitting, especially if we sense a person has some understanding and conviction. And that can be, you can see that perhaps through their facial expression, by their strong interest. Oh, I want to be saved. Let's not make it too hard either, right? Okay? I have a friend that I work together with in prison ministry. He's an evangelist. I mean, he's full-time in prison ministry, 22 years. And he's really good. And so, you know, working with people that are in special need, and he is often eager to see them trust the Lord that very night in his presence. And I respect that. I'm not quite as, pushy, can we put it that way, as he might be. But I sometimes think, Bruce, you're making it too complicated. And Betty, when somebody's ready to be saved, let them get saved, okay? I remember some years ago, I was on a plane flying from Greenville, but Detroit to Seattle. So it was a long flight from Detroit to Seattle. I was seated by a young woman, and she had dyed her hair a little unusual color. She was a big, pretty stout girl. I was in the middle seat. She was on the aisle seat, man over here on my left. And we got into a conversation, and she started telling me about what she does. She travels, and she's probably 30 or 35. And so she just was all into telling me about what she does. So I just let her talk. We had a good talk. And I said, you know, I travel some too. And my wife and I have been to Israel, I think, sometime, you know, not too far before that. So I had photos on my phone or my iPad. And so I started showing her photos of Israel. And that led right into a gospel presentation. I have a picture of my wife and myself. Somebody took a picture of us with Gordon's Calvary in the background. It's my favorite photo of my wife and me. And I just love that, just being right there. We were in the Garden Tomb. The background is Gordon's Calvary. It was special. So I went through the gospel with this young woman. And so, when you're giving the gospel to somebody on a plane, there could be five or six people hearing the gospel, even if you're trying to be not too loud and, show good manners. Well, I said to her when we got done, I said, would you like to be saved? I mean, she said, I would. I'm like, oh, you know, like, really? And, I said, well, would you like to pray out loud, or would you like to pray in your heart, and then maybe I can pray when you're done? She said, I want to pray out loud. So right there on the plane, somewhere over Montana or Idaho or somewhere out there, this lady called on the Lord to save her. And it was just thrilling. It was thrilling. And I got off the plane. I called my wife and let her know what had happened place, and I turned over the spiritual care of this lady to a pastor's wife there in Washington where I was going to be preaching. And I was just, I've never forgotten it. Just so cool. You never know. You never know who might actually be ready. And so when I'm on a plane, sometimes I'll pull out my Bible and start reading, and I've got somebody next to me, and I'll say, you know, when it's appropriate, I'll say, Have you ever read the Bible? And they usually say no. And I say, well, you know, I just love the Bible. And I usually do it on the phone app, you know, so I've got a Bible to download it. And I'll start showing them features about a study Bible help them realize you actually can have a Bible in your phone. And then sometimes I say, you know, there's two books in the Bible that are really important books. That's the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans. Then I'll go to the Book of Romans. And I'll start explaining the Book of Romans to them. You know, they're just being polite. They probably are somewhat interested. And I'll go through the Romans Road Salvation you know what I'm saying? It's just kind of real natural. And I don't have to start. You can do this, but I don't have to start. Do you know if you were to die today, you're going to heaven? I mean, when you say that on a plane, some people, that makes them extra jittery. And if this plane were to go down, do you know if you would go up? I mean, I don't necessarily like to start conversations like that. But you just never know. I had an opportunity to go through spiritual things, the gospel, I think, with a gentleman on a plane coming out of, I think it was Denver to somewhere back east not too long ago. And he just sat there, and he didn't have much background. He hadn't been in church in a long time. But he listened. And so I feel like he didn't trust the Lord, but I feel like I planted some gospel seed. All right. We've got to quit here. Any questions, Brother Mark? Was that? Okay. All right. Anything that needs clarity here? All right. So I'm going to just suggest you look at a couple of passages about how Christ or how Philip talked to someone about salvation. John chapter 4, I don't have time to go through this. This is what I was really planning to do, but I've bogged down here a little bit. John chapter 4, verses 4 to 42, actually, but really the first 20 or 25 verses of John 4 is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And I can get you these points or get them to your pastor, and he can pass them along to you. He may well have talked to you this before, but here's some simple ways Jesus talked to the woman at the well. He engaged her in conversation. And of course, in this case, he did it by saying, give me water to drink. So that was a surprising point of conversational engagement for a man to be speaking to a woman, and especially to be speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well at high noon, not to mention she was not generally the kind of woman that, you know, you would want to have a conversation with. Right? At least that's the way the disciples viewed it when they found Jesus talking to her. He used an illustration with her. In this case, he asked her for water. They got into a conversation about water. And he said, if you had drunk living water, you wouldn't have to come here to drink this water. And they were back and forth, and maybe he knew where he was going. She probably didn't know what he was talking about. But she was like, well, give me the living water. And of course, he was talking about conversion and how the Holy Spirit bubbles up, if you will, within the heart of a person who's been saved. So he then turns her to the spiritual point about everlasting life and eternal water, this special water. He turned the conversation. He sensed her interest. Sir, give me this water to drink. Then, and of course, only in a way that Jesus, who knows all things, could do, he made her face her sin. He said, go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, well, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Is it five or six husbands? Is it five? Okay. Now, could you, you know, she said, I can see her eyes getting really big. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And he was the prophet with a capital P. He was Messiah. And so then he made her face her sin. And we do that in the way that I described earlier. We are all sinners. And we go through the passages explaining that. Then it seems to me that he removed a confusing obstacle. She was a Samaritan. Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. She brought that up. The Jews worshipped at Jerusalem. What gives? So then he explained to her that it really is quite theological, the true nature of worship. It's not about a place. It's about a person. So he removed that obstacle, whether she was just, you know, smokescreen or she really wanted to know the answer. But he assumed she really wanted to know the answer, and he helped her with that, verses 19 to 24. Then he revealed his true identity. He got her talking about the Messiah, she said, I know when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And he just simply said, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Messiah. And it appears that these things made sense to her at that point. And she goes back into town and she brings a great number of people back out to the well. And she says to them, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And not only did she come to Christ, the Messiah, but very many other people came to Christ as well. So that's a neat story about how Jesus guided a conversation, intentionally went to where there was a need and drew her to himself. There's another passage that's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verses 25 and following. Acts 8, 25 and following, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And what I like about that one is God had prepared this Ethiopian man. He was riding along, of course, going southward. The Holy Spirit led Philip down there. He's reading Isaiah 53 out loud. And Philip just says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I accept some man help me? And so Philip helped him. and he came to Christ as Savior, wanted to be baptized on the spot. Okay. So it's a beautiful story, more involved, of course, than my quick summary there. But you just never know. Sometimes you can hand a person, like this little gospel booklet I mentioned a few days ago, the best gospel booklet I've ever seen, Ultimate Questions, or even something simpler like God's Simple Plan of Salvation, or I like this little tract because I can get it free, The Most Important Thing in Life. I gave out a couple of these at the hotel this morning as I was leaving. And if somebody will start reading it in your presence, then you have the other opportunity to say, do you understand what you're reading? See? And then you can actually verbally explain through the things that they are reading. Well, the heart of it is to pray and say, Lord, please lead me to someone who needs you. My guess would be, of all the people we see on our daily in our daily lives, even where there is gospel influence, I don't mean to be too pessimistic here, okay? But my best guess, I'm talking about in Bible Belt, southeastern United States even, probably only about 5% of the people are truly born again. 10%, I would think, at best, truly born again and converted. So think about that. And let's keep our eyes open for opportunities, okay? Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that you would give us a deeper, better, heavier burden and boldness to give the gospel to people in need. We pray in Jesus' name.